you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. A very familiar passage as we close out our Global Impact Conference. And I want you to just keep Luke 15 open as we'll be reading really verses 1 through 24 as we go through the text. We're going to talk about what makes heaven rejoice. Not just heaven as a place, but what makes the God of heaven rejoice. Allow me to begin by boring you with a bunch of statistics. I like specifics too, but I like statistics, but I'm a little on the weird side. But I find these statistics both alarming and scary. I don't say this boasting, it's just a fact, but the denomination we're a part of, not because we're better than others, but it's the largest non-Catholic denomination in the United States. And attendance throughout the churches of our denomination has decreased by 97,000 over the last 2 years. Membership, that's attendance, membership has dropped by more than 200,000 over the last 2 years. In 1972, the churches in our denomination compared to 2015, which is the last year of statistics we have, has seen a decrease of 34% of people who have received Jesus Christ and given testimony of that through believers' baptism. That's since 1970. Think of the comparison. And in addition to these gloomy statistics, every year approximately 1,000 churches of our denomination close their doors. I'm not talking about to take a little break. I'm talking about that church exists no more. Literally hundreds, believe me, hundreds and hundreds of books have been written seeking to explain this shameful decline. There are books that blame it all on the millennials. That's those born from 1985 to about 2000. It's all the millennials' fault. Some blame it on culture. It's just the culture we live in. Others blame it on the preachers. No comment. Some blame it on non-committed, just kind of cultural Christianity that has no reality to it. Others blame it on the church. This is the one that always gets me. The reason for all our problems is the church is behind in the use of social media. And that's just scratching the surface. Everybody's got a theory of why we're not growing, why the church, not just our denomination, but all across the board. We actually come out pretty good compared to others, but the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. In other words, you're dumb to do that. Well, all of that, you know, it makes it sound like it's all up to us. We got to start using social media more. It's those millennials. They're just strange. They wear skinny jeans and they, you know, have their hair weird, and it's their fault. Well, I want you to know that Jesus Christ blows up all that reasoning with five little words. They're found in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus said, "I will build my church." And that five-word statement is the only thing that keeps me from being depressed and enables me to look into the future with excitement and expectancy. But while it is Jesus who builds his church, he has given us the task of sharing the gospel with those who don't know him, both in our neighborhood and around the world. Our Lord promised us, he promised us that when we get serious about sharing the gospel and making disciples, he would do two things. First of all, he said he would be with us. And secondly, he said he would empower us. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And here it is. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's his promise of his presence with us. How about the power? Acts 1, 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, you know what that does? That leaves us without excuse. It leaves us without excuse. Stop blaming the millennials. Stop blaming the culture. Stop blaming the politicians. I remind you that the one who said 2,000 years ago that he would be with us and empower us is the same one. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." He will still build his church if we obey him in the going and the empowering. Now in this message, I want to deal with what I believe is the most neglected motivation for going hard after the lost at any cost. When the lost come to Christ, God's joy is manifested for all of heaven to see. I don't understand this, but in some way that is even seen by the angelic host, and perhaps those who have are now absent from the body and present with the Lord. He talks about all of heaven sees God rejoicing when one sinner comes to Christ. Sins forgiven, life transformed. I'm convinced that I don't focus enough on God's attribute of joy. God is love. Yes, he is. God is omnipotent. Yes, he is. God is holy. Yes, he is. But don't forget that God is joyful. He's filled with joy. And that joy is nowhere more evident than in Luke chapter 15. Now, in Luke 15, what Jesus does is that he gives us three parables. And the common theme of the parables are this. They're really three parables teaching the same thing. When a sinner is saved, there is rejoicing in heaven. And the most important one, the one which controls all the other rejoicing, is God himself. Look at the following verses that I'm just plucking out of Luke 15. In verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Luke 15, 10. "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In Luke 15, 24, you don't see the word joy, but oh, you see joy. He says, the Father, he says, "For this son of mine," this is the son of the product of the father of the prodigal son, "for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found," and they began to celebrate. That sounds an awful lot like the outworking of joy to me. The Pharisees and the scribes. Those two come together a lot in the New Testament, and I don't recall any time anything positive is said after they're mentioned. Let me explain some things about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees. Look in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now all the tax collectors," it's called publicans in some older translations, "now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, let me explain some things about these scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the modern day equivalent of lawyers. They revered the scriptures, and it was their task that the scriptures be copied accurately. Of course, all copying was by hand. And that was under the responsibility of the scribes, that the scriptures would be accurately corrected. But they also were charged with making sure the scriptures were accurately interpreted. They did an excellent job on the first of their tasks and did a pitiful job on the second. The Old Testament scriptures were copied accurately by the scribes. In fact, we just had an example about a month ago. There was a scroll from about the time of Christ, a part of Deuteronomy, if I remember right, that had been burned and it was still together, but they didn't have technology, so it was put in a safe place, and now they've got the technology, and they went through and they then pulled out everything that was written on this script of Deuteronomy, this hand copied that these scribes would have copied. And guess what? They found with the same documents we have today, they were identical. They took that task to copy the scriptures seriously, and they did it without error. And we could go into all the tests they had to make sure they didn't mess up, didn't even drop their pen in the wrong place. That would have changed a word. But when it came to interpreting the scriptures, they lost their way. The scribes were most of the time aligned with the Pharisees. Now let's talk about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a noble purpose for their beginning. It was to bring Israel back to the law of God. And yet, over time, by Jesus' time, they had deteriorated into a group that Dr. R.G. Lee accurately described as men in whom the milk of human kindness had curdled. They were created to counteract the drift away from the law, but in desiring to bring people back for the law, they turned the law into a bunch of harsh, hateful legalism. And they took 10 commandments and came up with literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules to make sure you were keeping each commandment. For instance, the commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, one command. And there were over 600 rules the Pharisees had come up with about what to do on the Sabbath, some of them ridiculous. And instead of desiring to see sinners who would come into a right relationship with God, they hated sinners because they did not put themselves under the Pharisees' man-made rules and regulations. The Pharisees and the scribes completely lost sight of the joy of God in seeing sinners come to salvation. It's interesting that the accusations of the scribes and the Pharisees that were unleashed against Jesus in verse 2 were absolutely true. The Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus was guilty. He loved sinners. Matthew 9:13. Jesus says to this group of legalistic Pharisees, he says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And when he's talking about righteous there in the context, he's talking about arrogant self-righteousness. These Pharisees, had distorted the holiness of God to mean that God had no desires for sinners to be saved. And they could not fit the seeking heart of Jesus into their perverted views. And so eventually, they crucified him. Now, to show the error of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus told three parables. And these parables were to illustrate the love of God for the lost and the joy of God in seeing a sinner coming to himself. In each of these parables, there's something valuable that is lost. A sheep, a coin, a son. That which was lost is found. And the result in all three was a great celebration and joy, which pictures the heart of God and all of heaven in response to lost sinners coming to the Father. So let's look at these three parables. And we're not going to go deep because I just want to give you an overview and see the consistent message in all three. First of all, there is rejoicing in heaven when lost sheep are found. Look in verses 3 through 7. He told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And again, he's talking about the self-righteousness who don't even recognize their lostness. Well, before we get into the text, let me say a few things about, let me say just a little bit about parables. People mess up with parables a lot. A parable was not meant to have every detail analyzed and then draw doctrines from the minor details of a parable. That's not the purpose of a parable. In other words, you don't approach a parable the same way you approach the book of Romans, where doctrine is taught in the book of Romans, where you pull out many doctrines even out of a few verses. But a parable, it's not a full outline of the truth. Basically, a parable is a story to illustrate usually just one main point, one truth. And in this parable, as in many other places, people are compared to sheep. Now, if you're sitting there saying, "Isn't that sweet?" Not really. Not really. Listen, think with me. You've heard of trained dogs. You've heard of trained seals who can throw balls with their nose. I've even heard of trained pigs. But have you ever heard of a trained sheep? No. Sheep have this really bad tendency to stray. That's why Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Sheep can't protect themselves. They have no means of protection. You say, "Yeah, but they can run fast." Have you ever seen sheep trying to run? They got spindlier legs than I got. And you just, you know, you can go up to a sheep and just go, poof, you know. When I was a boy, we'd slip into farm. Well, I shouldn't tell that, but we did cow tipping where you'd just charge a cow and knock it over while it was sleeping. I do need to repent of that. Well, you don't have to charge a sheep. You can just kind of push them over. And you know what? Once they fall over, they many times can't even get up. They're top heavy. And in fact, they lay there a while, and then they go, poop, and turn right on their back, and gases begin to gather in their stomach, and they die. It's what's called a cast sheep. That's why Jesus says of himself in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd." Sheep desperately need the good shepherd. Now, I want you to notice in this parable the aggressiveness of the shepherd. A lost sheep does not find its way back on its own. Lost people do not find their way to God on their own. In reality, you say, "But there's a lot of people out there seeking for God." No, there's not. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." You say, "Well, I know some people that are." No, you don't. They're seeking for something to make them feel better. Not the God who says that he is sovereign over all. That requires a work of grace in a person's heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, and remember, the church is the body of Christ. We're talking about this seeking one, this seeking shepherd. But we're the body of Christ, and so that's what we're to be doing. We're to be aggressively going after lost sheep. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul describes the heart of God for the lost as God's heart moves his church. And it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now listen to these words. "As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That sounds aggressive to me. We are aggressors to go in Jesus' name to lost sheep. Now, I realize there's some people who are too aggressive and become obnoxious. And every one of us can probably think of somebody that's been too obnoxious with their witness. But I'm telling you, that's not the main problem. We tend to just ignore straying sheep. I read an interesting study several years ago. It was a study that interviewed people who were close by when someone drowned. In other words, these were people who were sometimes right beside the person who was drowning, and they just let them drown. And so this study was following up why they did that. And the question was asked, "Why did you not help them?" And here was the common answer: "We didn't realize they were drowning. We just thought they were splashing in the water. What an illustration of the church today. See, I've never run across anybody hungry for something to change in their life. Just the same. We're to aggressively go after them with an urgency. I would much rather have people calling the church saying, "Are you the pastor of that church?" And then say, "Some of your people came to met me at work, or I was talking to one and they offended me by some of their questions." I'd much rather have that. And by the way, in 40 years of being a pastor, I have never had that phone call. But I'd rather have it than to know of people perishing that we didn't even know they were lost, just like those who were drowning. Notice in this parable the common theme that runs through all three of these parables. After being lost, sought, and found, there is rejoicing. It's the same. Lost, sought, aggressively, and rejoicing. There ought to be rejoicing in the church when a sinner comes to Christ, but I'm going to guarantee you, whether there is in the church or not, there's always rejoicing in heaven. When a lost sinner comes into salvation, there's rejoicing in heaven, but no rejoicing can be found among smug, spiritually blind, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. They saw no need for repentance, and that's why Jesus said to them, "Boy, you want to talk about some harsh words? I hear people say, you need to be kinder." Listen to this, and then afterwards, I'm through reading it, I'm going to tell you who said it, but I think you'll figure it out. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Jesus said that. In one of the harshest chapters in all the Bible, Matthew chapter 23. And from the parable of the lost sheep, we see God's heart to aggressively go after the lost. And when the lost sheep is found, God is found rejoicing. One of our motives for seeking to win the lost to Christ, we ought to be delighting in our Father so much that we want to give Him cause for rejoicing in heaven. You say, that sounds like a strange motive. It's a good one. It's a good one. And so there's rejoicing in heaven over lost sheep that are found. Secondly, there's rejoicing in heaven over a lost coin that is found. Listen to verses 8 through 10. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We're told in this parable about a woman who has 10 coins, 10 silver coins. And it was probably a Roman denarius is what kind of coin it was. A denarius was basically one day's wage for a working person, a day's work, a day's labor. And so this was a significant loss to this woman. It was likely, with the 10 being put together from some customs we know about, it was likely a part of her dowry given as a wedding gift by her father. It's likely that the way this was done is many times the coins, all 10, were put in a little pouch and with something tied around her neck, and it was kept close to her all the time. And perhaps the cord broke, or perhaps the bag they were in broke open, but somehow the 10 coins were all dispersed on the floor. And since the typical home had no windows in it in that time, even in the day, it would require a lamp. So she quickly gets down on her hands and knees and begins to pick up the coins, and she finds 9, but she feels around, searches, takes a lamp and look. Finally, she begins to even sweep the packed dirt floor to find the coins. She begins to move the stuff around. All of this indication is she has a sense of desperation to find the lost coin. In fact, the word translated carefully, when it talks about that she carefully searched, is actually a very intensive word. It's in verse 8. It means to diligently search. She turned all of her efforts into the search. So in the parable of the lost coin, of course, not hard to figure out, the lost coin represents a lost soul. A lost coin is wasted. It was meant to be treasured or spent, but not lost. The purpose for our creation is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. However, those who are lost, dead in trespasses and sin cannot glorify, magnify God, and certainly can't enjoy him forever. They don't even know him. And like the woman searching for the lost coin, the Lord seeks the lost to bring them to their intended purpose. And we're to have that same sense of desperation. If we truly desire to please the Lord, we will join him in seeking for the lost. There's an intensity about it. It's not just sort of, okay, maybe just put the guilt trip on me. I guess I better start doing. No, listen to what Jesus said. I remember the first time I heard these two verses put together, and they're not taken out of context, that I just stepped back and went, wow. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus said, this is why I've come, to seek and to save the lost. And then compare that with John 20:21. And even though they're not in the same book or the same immediate vicinity, it's not out of context. In John 20:21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." How? What has he sent us to do? To seek and to save that which was lost, with a sense of desperation about it. Notice the response when the lost coin is found. There's celebration. There's rejoicing. That which was lost is found. Jesus makes the application in Luke 15:10 when he says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You say, well, that's the angels who are rejoicing, but you're talking about God rejoicing. No, you didn't read it right. Every word's important. There is joy in the presence of the angels. I think the angels were rejoicing too because they saw the Father rejoicing. Scribes and Pharisees totally missed it, as they did most things. In their detesting of lost souls, they missed the joy that is found. Notice carefully that description in verse 10. They missed the joy that is found in the presence of the angels of God, the joy of God himself. Seeing the lost come to Christ gives God great joy. I've said that about five times, but I want us to be sure we get it. And like the woman in the parable, we're to go to the hard-to-reach places, to South Asia. One team, if somebody's sitting next to you asleep, they just got in from South Asia last night. But make sure you're asking if they're the ones who are asleep. But it's never convenient to share with another. It's not convenient. In all of my Christian life, and I may have forgotten, but I think I'd remember it, I don't ever recall, maybe it's happened, but I don't ever recall a person who does not know the Lord ever coming to me and saying, "I want to know the Lord. Could you tell me how to know him?" Maybe that happened and I forgot it, but I don't think I'd forget it. I've never had that happen. But I have passed by, I fear, tens of thousands of people who need him desperately. And the point of Scripture and the example of this parable is that we are to be the aggressors going to the lost. They're spiritually dead. They're not going to ask you, typically. One final one. The one that's the best known of these three parables. There's rejoicing in heaven over a lost son that comes home. Now let me quickly say that in this third parable, the prodigal son is not the key character in this parable. The father is the key character. Let's jump right in and look at it in the few minutes we have left. First of all, the son makes a selfish request. Look in verses 11 and 12. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. Now, this younger son's request was both outrageous and heartless. Sometimes in the English translations, we miss a little bit of the cutting nature of this, of the harshness of this. This request the son made to his father, in reality, he was saying, "Hey, Dad, let's pretend that you're just dead so I can receive my part of the inheritance now and don't have to wait around for you to literally die." You say, what kind of a son would say that to a father? This one did. In other words, he was treating his father as though he didn't even exist. He wanted to run his own life. Before you get too hard on him, that desire of the prodigal son goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had a loving father who gave them all they could ever need, and yet they rebelled. And their desire for disobedience was not to eat a piece of fruit. The real motive is detailed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, when Satan told them, and this is what was the hook that caught them, in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's the root of all sin. We want to be like God and run our own lives. The prodigal son was saying to the father, give me what I want and give it to me now so that I can live where I want to live and I can live how I want to live. No different from what happened in the Garden of Eden and what has happened to some extent in every life. This is just like the original rebellion. And then watch the son as he walks away in rebellion. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine, pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. The prodigal son abandoned himself to what 1 John 2:16 calls the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. The summary statement of his actions is in the last part of verse 13. The New International Version puts it accurately. The younger son got together all that he had and set off for a different, distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. That distant country would have been a Gentile country. And the word translated squandered means literally to scatter. And through his evil lifestyle, his entire inheritance was scattered. It was lost. Now, let's be honest. I sometimes think Christians are so afraid of, they want to protect God's reputation so bad they tell things that aren't true. There is pleasure in sin. And you say, well, sure there is. But it's temporal. It calls it in the Bible, it's pleasures of sin for a season. And then comes the bite. Hebrews 11:25 says, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Fleeting. They're here, but then they're gone. The pleasure in sin vanishes just after the rebellious son loses all his inheritance. Then, that's like the perfect storm, now comes a famine in the land. And now for the first time it says that he was impoverished. And now just finding food becomes his highest priority. In verse 15, it literally says that he glued himself to a Gentile. This was the most humiliating thing a Jewish young man could do. He was bound to this Gentile in a beggar-like relationship and was reduced to fighting with pigs for his food. You can't get any lower than that. His dire situation was summarized in the last part of verse 16. No one was giving anything to him. This prodigal son pictures the hopelessness and helpless plight of someone who's separated from God, even though not necessarily all of that they don't have anything financially and nothing to eat. Many times they're very wealthy, but they're living in poverty. And so the son returns with repentance. Look in verse 17. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, the prodigal son went all the way to the pig pen, but I want to tell you something, and some people here might need to hear this. U-turns are allowed on the road to the pig pen. You don't have to get all the way there. You can turn. In verses 17 through 19, we see this humble repentance of the prodigal son. Now, let me give you a caution. God does great work in life's pig pens. Make sure you're not pulling someone out of the pig pen who God has put there for his purposes. I could say a lot about that, but I'll move on. An important phrase in this parable is found in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, it literally says when he stopped being insane. This is a picture of the breaking and convicting by the Holy Spirit who begins to open his blinded eyes to see things as they are and says, I have acted in an insane way. In verses 18 and 19, we see what true repentance looks like. There were no demands, there were no excuses, there were no deals to be cut, no self-justification. He simply came to a place of repentance. I've shared this with you before, but my favorite definition of repentance is by Ray Comfort. I love his definition. He uses a military definition. He says, repentance is when we are marching the wrong way, away from God, and God yells out to us and catches us perhaps off guard and says, attention! And then God says, about face. And then he says, now march. That's repentance. We're going away. And we turn to him and we begin to walk with him. Well, excuses and justifications never accompany genuine repentance. Finally, I want you to see the heart of the father revealed. Beginning in verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Amen. These verses give us as much insight into the heart of God as any other passage in all the scriptures. The two main attributes we see are God's love for the lost and God's joy when a sinner truly repents. We see the Father's love in his watching and waiting for his son's return. The picture that Jesus gives of the Father in this parable, this story, is that he's looking and he's coming out, checking the horizon and to see, could my son come today? And not to get doctrine from that. God's sovereign over all. I'm not talking about, he's talking here about the delight of the Father. That's the point of a parable. Now, the Pharisees, the God they pictured, would have said to this son, you're no son of mine. You cannot come home. You must make full restitution. You must pay back everything you took in that inheritance. Then I will take you back only as a perpetual slave forever. That was the scribes and the Pharisees, but not the Father. He was waiting and watching. And verse 20 says he had compassion for him and embraced him and kissed him. See not only his love, but his joy. In the last part of verse 20, we see the father running to the repentant son. I remember someone pointing this out in a message one time, and I thought, I'd never even thought about that. This is the only time in scripture you see God, someone picturing God. In this story, you see God in a hurry, and he's running to his son who has come home. His joy is uncontainable. And instead of unleashing his anger on the son, he throws a party, a joyous party. There was a robe put on the prodigal who had returned. A robe was the garment of a son. No servant wore a robe. There was a ring that was a symbol of honor and authority that was put on his finger. The shoes were like the robe. They were reserved for sons, not for servants. And is it any wonder of seeing this one who came to the Father, is it any wonder that the Apostle John seemed beside himself? And I get beside myself just reading the verse where John got beside himself. It's in 1 John 3:1. Says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Amen. With a robe and a ring and the shoes. God's joy is a deep and mighty joy, and just as the shepherd rejoiced to find a sheep, and just as the woman rejoiced to find her lost coin, the Father rejoices to receive a repentant sinner. Verse 24 is a good summary. The New International Version puts it like this, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. How can we have a part in seeing heaven rejoice? That ought to be a great motive, that you could do something that would cause God to rejoice. It's when we seek the lost like the lost sheep. It's when we aggressively go after the lost like the woman aggressively searching for a lost coin. It's when we proclaim to the prodigals that there is a Father who loves them and joyfully waits to forgive and to receive them as sons. Are there any prodigals here? Maybe you turned away, went your own way. And maybe by the world standards, you even were pretty successful with it, but you know the emptiness that's inside, that pleasures of sin are just for a season. You may still be respectful, but your heart. Are there any scribes or Pharisees here who there's no room for grace in your view of things? You made your bed, lie in it. Don't come around here like nothing ever happened. Well, I have the same word for the prodigals, and the scribes and the Pharisees. Repent. Repent. Focus not on God giving us joy, but how we may give Him joy.